When pastors get together, the first topic is predictable. How are things in your church? And that conversation is predictable. It's great. Let me tell you what's been happening. And that conversation between pastors can feel a little weird. You, of course, are happy for the good going on in sister churches, but that conversation, how are things going in your church, can fall into being a competition where everybody's kind of thinking, well, our good stuff is better than your good stuff. And the competition either peters out because we realize what we're doing, or by God's grace, someone expresses a struggle, a disappointment, a dilemma, a grief, and suddenly we aren't talking about our people anymore. We're talking about ourselves. Humility, vulnerability, weakness changes everything, and we have made it to fellowship, brother to brother. Now we are bearing one another's burdens and weeping with those who weep and encouraging one another. And you know, a similar thing can happen in any Bible study group. In Bible study, it is good and edifying to share your insights about a passage. That's what we do in Bible study. I think this verse means this. I think this truth applies to us like this. This is just like this other verse. All of that is the meat and potatoes of every small group Bible study, and I do not demean it. But we've all felt how a meeting changes when someone admits that they fall short. Someone says something like, you know, I feel like I'm constantly messing up on following this passage. Humility, vulnerability, weakness changes everything. And we have made it to fellowship around the Word. So what does this have to do with today's section of 1 Timothy? Paul has been talking to Timothy about his church, and now Paul talks to Timothy about Timothy, and his fellow elders. Paul is essentially saying, I've been telling you what you need to do with your people, Timothy, but now let's talk about what you need to do with yourself and your fellow elders. Our passage today is 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 25. And here's the first bit, verses 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. It's clear that Paul is talking about the financial support of church elders. It's interesting that just as with widows in the previous passage, which we saw last week, Paul uses the word honor. Remember, Paul said, honor widows who are truly widows. And he was talking about the financial support of widows. Well, let me tell you, Leo and I are honored at the way you take care of us. You bless your pastors in so many ways, including financially, and you are doing the same for Bruce and Emma as they prepare to come on board this fall. Now, we all enjoy how Paul compares paying a pastor to letting an ox eat while he treads grain. That's Deuteronomy 25:4. And Paul pairs that quote with Jesus' words in Luke 10:7, the laborer deserves his wages. Well, I think what we want to notice here is the high importance that Paul and all of Scripture places on the Word of God. Far from taking any selfish delight in this verse, what this verse should do for us pastors is to make us tremble, tremble at the Word. The task of preaching and teaching the Word of God is so important that it should be supported by God's people and their finances. This only adds to the weightiness of the task. Preaching and teaching must be taken very seriously. Verses 19 and 20 introduce the topic that pretty much dominates this entire passage. Verses 19 and 20. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Here is an issue that is serious and relevant and current, and an issue that can make or break a church. Paul is talking about sin issues in an elder's life. Sin issues that require rebuke and maybe the removal from eldership and maybe the removal from the church family. Things like sexual sin, sexual abuse, drunkenness, misuse of church funds, misuse of authority. Charges like this are massively important if true, and just as important if false. Either way, lives will be changed. People will be hurt. The cause of Christ damaged. The church devastated. If a charge against an elder is true, there are victims in the church who are deeply wounded. If a charge against an elder is false, the elder, his family, the elder board, the entire church will be in upheaval for a long time. Now, regarding witnesses, if an elder is abusing someone in the church, the victim is likely the only witness. In the ESV, when Paul says, do not admit a charge, he does not mean do not listen to the charge and seek the truth. What he means is do not accept a charge as true without sufficient evidence. Do whatever you can to get to the truth. If the elder is guilty, people are affected, and the elder must be disciplined, and the people who are affected must be cared for. And we've all heard of elders, pastors involved in terrible sins. And if the elder is innocent, then the sin is in the false charges, and the whole church will be affected by that. Someone has borne false witness, and there must be disciplinary action for that. Now, of course, it is possible that a charge against an elder is based on a misunderstanding. It is not maliciousness, it is misunderstanding. And that, of course, would have to be cleared up. It would be nice to think that such things never happen, but they do, and the Bible prepares us to deal with it. Paul especially wants to deal with a situation where the sin is confirmed, but the sinner is not repentant. So Paul says in verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Public rebuke will make us all stand in fear. At such a time, we all need to know that we are living our lives before a holy God. This issue reminds us everything we do is important because everything we do is done before God. And that is exactly what Paul now wants to impress upon Timothy and us as we read verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Paul is still on this topic of dealing with a charge of sin against an elder. Look at the importance Paul places on how a church must deal with such charges. He says, keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. There are friendships in a church. There are families in a church, which means there are plenty of ways that those investigating a charge could be tempted to be partial, to show favoritism. You can imagine elders tempted to play favorites toward a fellow elder who has been charged with a sin. You can imagine a beloved member of the church making an accusation, and your heart makes you want to side with that person because you care so much for that person. You can imagine favoritism toward a respected family in the church. In these situations, the elders and the church may be tempted to prejudge and to be partial. But if there is a charge against an elder, we must impartially seek the truth with no prejudicial lean in one direction or another. Paul clearly knows what's at stake when a charge is made against an elder. Either the elders and the church will deal with the situation in righteousness, seeking the truth, or the elders and the church will take a sinful path of being swayed by prejudice and partiality. And a shared sin like that could be the end of the Lord using that church for His glory. Given the seriousness of the situation, we shouldn't be surprised to hear Paul's charge. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you. He is saying, God is watching. Jesus is watching. The elect angels are watching, watching to see if the church does right. And the next verse is still on the topic of church elders and the need for righteousness. Verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. This is the wrap-up verse on the topic of a charge against an elder. Paul has said, do not accept as true a charge against an elder without sufficient evidence, the evidence of two or three witnesses or evidence equally sufficient. Paul has said, for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. Paul has said, be solely focused on finding the truth. Let there be no prejudice or partiality. And now Paul wraps up this instruction on this heavy topic with three sharp exhortations. First, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. In other words, do not be hasty in admitting a man to the position of elder. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, we saw Paul's rigorous qualifications for elders, overseers, pastors, and equally rigorous qualifications for deacons, for those who serve the church. And then regarding deacons, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 10, let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. And here, the word tested simply means making sure that they meet the qualifications. And the qualifications for elders and deacons are primarily character quality qualifications. So, before admitting a man to eldership, spend time with him. Have many conversations. See the family interactions in that man's family. Get a sense of his devotional life. And if knowing them well is vital for deacons, because it's regarding deacons that Paul says, let them be tested first, how much more for elders? Clearly, Paul's point is, if elders, if church elders are carefully vetted, charges against elders will be rare. And Paul is still on the same topic when he gives another exhortation. Do not take part in the sins of others. Certainly, this is what elders would be doing if they show partiality to a fellow elder who has been accused of sin. If elders protect a sinning elder, if they minimize the sin of a fellow elder, they are certainly taking part in the sin of that elder. The bottom line charge to Timothy and to all church elders, keep yourself pure. Do not take part in the sins of others by turning a blind eye to sin. Pursue the glory of God. Strive by God's grace to be faithful to God. Shepherd the church according to truth. Do all of this even if it costs you, even if it's painful, even if there is personal sacrifice. Now, remember, I said that in this passage, Paul turns from talking about the church to talking about Timothy himself. But, of course, Paul's personal instructions to Timothy are instructions for Timothy as he shepherds the church. But it's not what the church must do here, but what Timothy must do as he shepherds the church. Now, in approaching this passage, a passage where Paul is going to sort of sit back and talk to Timothy about his life and his ministry, we may have approached this passage in the hope that this passage would be happy encouragement for happy ministry. But here's the thing. Everyone navigates happy ministry just fine. We do happy, no problem. So Paul spends the bulk of his time here talking in this man-to-man, elder-to-elder way with Timothy about the tough stuff, how to deal with accusations of sin against elders. But now we come to a verse that seems awkwardly placed in this passage. Verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. This seems sort of random. It's obviously a bit of advice that Paul wanted to pass on to Timothy. We know how close Paul and Timothy are. Paul shows their relationship in his greetings, in the two letters he writes to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:2, Timothy, my true child in the faith. 2 Timothy 1:2, Timothy, my beloved child. And Timothy has a hard job. He has to implement, he has to enforce Paul's instructions in the church where Timothy is serving, in Ephesus. And all the while, Timothy is dealing with, Paul says, frequent ailments. And a friend's illness, a friend's ailments are always on your mind. Paul is not forgetting Timothy's ailments. How are we to understand this little health tip from Paul? Well, there's enough mention of wine in the New Testament that we know that wine drinking was common. But it sounds like Timothy was inclined to not drink wine. And in a way, that makes sense when we remember that Paul makes one of the qualifications for being an elder, chapter 3, verse 3, not a drunkard. And for being a deacon, chapter 3, verse 8, deacons likewise must be not addicted to much wine. So Timothy apparently chose to set a strong example for others by not drinking wine at all. Paul says that Timothy drinks only water, a habit that is only as good as the water. When visiting some places, we are told, don't drink the water. Was Ephesus such a place? Well, for Timothy, at least, the water in Ephesus was wreaking havoc with his stomach. So Paul has no trouble, on the one hand, being dead set against drunkenness, and on the other hand, advising Timothy to use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. And why did Paul give this advice right here? Maybe because Paul just said, keep yourself pure. And Paul knew that water only was Timothy trying to be pure. But Paul thought that a dietary adjustment might help his young friend Timothy. For us, this is just a reminder that Paul and Timothy were real people living real lives in the real world. And now Paul has an interesting way to end this section on Timothy and Timothy's fellow elders. It's a basic truth related to the main point being discerning sin. 24 and 25. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Some sins, like some good works, are obvious. They are visible to all. They are conspicuous. Some sins, like some good works, are hidden from public view and might be hidden for a long time. But both the sins and the good works will eventually be known. When will they be known? Paul is talking about the final judgment. Obvious sins go before the sinner to judgment. And we see conspicuous sins in people, and we know that those sins will be dealt with on Judgment Day. Then Paul adds, but the sins of others appear later. On Judgment Day, hidden sins will be made visible. The same is true of good deeds. And when we talk about good deeds, biblically, when we talk about good deeds, what are we talking about? We're talking about deeds that are good in God's eyes. In other words, deeds done for His glory and by His grace. Good deeds are often, by their very nature, conspicuous. But not all good deeds are seen. And some good deeds should not be seen. Jesus says, when you give to the needy, do it secretly. But on Judgment Day, our secret good deeds will be made visible, and God will reward them. Well, in this passage where Paul is talking to church elders about being church elders, it's remarkable that most of the section is about dealing with sin in the lives of elders. Now, that's remarkable, but as we think about it, it should not be surprising, because if an elder or elders are sinning, the upheaval, the grief, the fallout will be felt by the church for years. I'm always touched deeply when you tell me that you pray for your elders, for your pastors. And I'm deeply moved in prayer groups when you pray for your church leaders. But I realize that in praying for us, church leaders, you are praying for the whole church. In praying for the purity of the elders, you are praying for the purity of the church. In praying for the elders' walk with God, you are praying for the church's walk with God. In praying for elders to be strong and courageous, you are praying for a strong and courageous church. Well, of course, I know that the walk of faith is absolutely crucial in every life, not just elders. But God has put a few men in a position in which they are to lead the church in righteousness, which means that there is always the danger that sin could take root. And we elders lead this church into slumber and compromise and the ways of the world. We pray against that. You pray too. Pray for your elders as we pray for you. Let's bow together. Father, we whom you have saved by the substitutionary death of your Son, we glory in, we exult in the blessings of salvation. Because of Christ's saving work applied to us by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We are your children, Father. We are saints, your called out ones, called out from the world to belong to you. We are your elect. We are the pillar and buttress of the truth. We are your family. As the pillar and buttress of the truth, we know that we must live according to your truth. As the bride of Christ, we know we must be a pure bride. And as Paul says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So, Father, keep us. Keep us and protect us from error and from sin. Give grace to the elders of this church as we seek to live for you and to shepherd your people. Lord, guide us all in the proclaiming of the gospel that, yes, the wages of sin is death, and that includes the second death, the lake of fire. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Lord, keep working in our lives and keep using us for your glory. And we know that if it is for your glory, it is for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.